Boy, hearty welcome to one and all on this Festival of the Reformation of the Church, number 497. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes and do so with an old friend of mine joining us here online, Pastor David Jewell, our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments. Hey, Pastor Jewell, welcome.
William, it is good to hear your voice.
Oh, I was wondering, I thought, will it be William or is he going to say Chancy? You know? For many, my middle name is Chancellor. Yeah. For many years, Pastor Jewell just teased me with the name Chancy. Okay. Hi, things going up there?
Very well, thank you. It's a blustery day up here today. We're under a wind advisory, and the wind is blowing pretty sharply out of the north. I just heard the weather for St. Louis, and I mean we're expecting some frost tonight. In fact, I saw little pitter patters of snow on our way. We had to drive north today for parent teacher conferences for our two older children. So the weather is changing here. My congregation is doing well. We're getting ready for our big chili supper that our Dorcas Society has next Friday.
Wow.
And the word of the Lord is preached, and his gifts are given, and life is good.
A life eternal keeps on pouring out from those spigots. Amen. That's a wonderful thing. Well, let's join in a word of prayer before we start today. And today we'll use the collect for the Day of the Reformation. Almighty and gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep us steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and deliver us in times of temptation. Defend us against all enemies. And grant to your church your saving peace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion at any time during the hour. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, are you ready to plunge in, Pastor Jewell?
Let us go forth.
All right. So he began. You know, we already had a hint of the challenges that are before us just by chapter 3. But he keeps on with the same sort of desolate look at the way things are in this world in chapter 4. So beginning at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the other side of their on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Wow. Pastor, how do you reconcile that passage with the Christian life and hope?
First of all, this is my wife's favorite book of Holy Scripture.
Oh, it's one of mine too. So cool.
and Becky is my wife, and she says the book may be summarized in two words: life stinks. Life stinks. Now that may sound negative, and it probably is negative because we know that in Christ, life doesn't stink because we have eternal life. Granted that death stinks and that everything that surrounds sin stinks, but the aroma of Christ takes care of all of that problem. So here we have before us today the oppressors and those who are being oppressed. I have been in the ministry now 12 years. And I have seen both sides of this play out in the Christian life. Those who oppress stand in seats of power and authority, and they think, well, if I can oppress other people, it makes me look good and them look bad. But on the other hand, we have those who are being oppressed, or at least think that they are being oppressed, and they think, why do I have to live through this? I wish I could be the one oppressing other people, then I can have the hand over them. But if you look at both sides of this, and you think to yourself, what good is it not only to oppress other people, but what good is it to be oppressed? And so we have verse 3, where it says, better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. I have 4 children under the age of 10, and there have been many times where I have awakened overnight and have thought to myself, I wish I could trade places with my children. Because I have 3 boys who are 6, 4, and 17 months. They're at that age right now where they still haven't figured out that life stinks. And they're still in that portion of their life where everything is just really cool and they don't have to worry about debt. And they don't have to worry about where the next paycheck is going to come from, or how the bills are going to get paid, or what are we going to do with this and that and the other thing. How much I would love to trade places with my kids and be 4 years old again, so that I wouldn't have to worry about anything, that I could just be handed everything in life, which is how we're to live in Christ anyway, as receivers of the good giver, God. But just to be that way where I don't have to worry about oppression, oppressing others, or me being oppressed. I can just sit back and give, and not so much give, I should say, but to receive and to be loved and to be cared for. And, oh, that would be nice. But then I'd have to grow up and realize life stinks.
two thoughts occur to me as we're looking at these words. When you first started out with Becky's fine summary of the book, I was reminded of an assignment that my deaconess now, Sandra Bowers, was given at seminary when she was taking her deaconess classes. And she was given the assignment, you need to explain the book of Ecclesiastes to like a 2-year-old. And you know, she came to our pericope study group with this question and said, well, how on earth would you do that? And our mutual friend, Dr. Lee Maxwell, didn't bat an eye. He simply said, oh, that's easy. You say to the little one, your mommy and your daddy are going to die and somebody is going to take all your toys away and there's nothing you can do about it.
As usual, Dr. Maxwell excels.
He does. I mean, there was a silence for a moment as we let that sink in, and we thought, yeah, that's exactly how you'd have to do it, because this book is so deep that way. And now the other thought that occurred to me as you were talking about the oppressors and the oppressed is the writer here could very well be of the spirit of the musical. What's the name of the musical, Buzz? The Russian musical. The Jews. Fiddler on the Roof. Thank you. And the great line, may God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. And so this is the cry of the oppressed. Just like, you know, oh, for heaven's sake, just go away and leave me alone. And yet the writer looks at it and says, in this world, under the sun, this is a phrase that Luther just keeps on coming back to, under the sun, he says he's describing what he sees of life in a fallen world as things are, laying aside faith and what faith sees and looks forward to, just looking at what appears in front of you under the sun, in the light, if you will, this is what you see. And it's kind of desperate. Oh, in the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a great quote from Ambrose.
I saw that.
Yeah. He said, what's more wretched than we who are sent into this life, as it were, plundered and naked, with frail bodies, deceitful hearts, weak minds, anxious in respect of cares, slothful as to labor, and prone to pleasures.
It is felicitous that we have this passage today, because as I look at verse 2, I think of tomorrow being All Saints' Day. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate that the living than the living who are still alive. And I think of that beautiful hymn, oh, how blessed are they whose toils are ended. And behold a host arrayed in white, and the fact that they have moved away from this mess on earth, and they rest in the resurrection hope, and the toil, their toils are ended. They don't have to worry about being oppressed or oppressing others. They rest.
They rest, yeah. And isn't that the great ache and longing of the human heart? Very good. Luther also threw this out. I thought it was worth hearing. He said, if you consider the misery of human afflictions, and if you look only at this life, you will think that the dead are more fortunate than the living. One would rather be dead than see such misery and such calamities. Therefore, he is speaking not about the future judgment, but about things that happen under the sun, where it's better not to exist than to see such human affliction. I think that's a powerful insight there.
I agree. I agree. And he goes on to say, I have Luther on Ecclesiastes in front of me because it's really good. The next sentence, the Gentiles felt this way, for they say that it is best not to be born, or if one is born, to die early, and that's Sophocles.
Right.
And that's very pagan philosophy. Why live when you can die early and just get it over with?
Which reminds us of the horrible situation that has captivated our nation, looking at this woman promising that she would commit suicide. I understand she's backed away from that now, and thanks be to God for that. I don't know if our hearers had seen Maggie's wonderful response to that, but it is worth listening to from a woman who suffers from the exact same cancer and facing the same trouble. She gives her a really beautiful hope. All right, let's move on, if that's okay.
Go for it.
Yeah, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind.
We've been so busy keeping up with the Joneses. 4-car garage, and we're still building on. That's Waylon Jennings.
Oh, funny. Well, you knew I wouldn't know that.
Of course. That's why I said it.
But, you know, that's true. I remember reading not too long ago that human beings in these big houses that we build for us, they've studied this, and people actually, they make these beautiful, perfect rooms, and they're like little rats. They walk around the outside of them. They don't actually use it. It's there to keep it, and you need to have bigger and better all the time. Yeah.
I wonder, after the slowdown with our economy and this part of the country where I live, I'm about an hour south of the Loop, so not very far north of me, you start coming on the $300,000 houses and the $400,000 houses, and lo, there are even some 10, 15 minutes away from me. Mm-hmm. And I've often wondered if it's like the end of the towering inferno, where you take a look at these people who mortgage themselves to the hilt and to build these in order to show just how well they're doing in life. And at the end of the towering inferno, where you have Paul Newman and Steve McQueen standing outside the glass tower, which is now this monument to how high we can build buildings and how beautiful it can be done, and now it's been caught up in fire and it's basically worthless. And I cannot say the phrase that is said in the movie because of modesty, but nonetheless, it's a monument to human beings' ingenuity, which is a striving after the wind.
It's just another Tower of Babel. We keep building them, and the Lord keeps on, you know, taking his little toe and knocking them over.
Right. All toil, all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. I have to keep up with my neighbor, because if I don't keep up with him, what are they going to think about me? But what we're really thinking is, what do I think my neighbor thinks about me? So this becomes this silent inner monologue that we have with ourselves, thinking that the harder we work, the more stuff we get. And the more stuff we get, the better we're doing in life. And the better we're doing in life, the more we can hold it over our neighbor. Well, Solomon has a way to deal with this. He calls it vanity and striving after the wind.
Yeah.
And there is nothing worse than chasing after wind, because you don't, as Jesus says, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. And that's life if you're just going to live that way outside of the kingdom of heaven. Is you're striving after the wind. It's vanity. It's It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, and you cannot take it with you when you go.
And it's deadly when this thing is brought into the church, when you know, congregation against congregation, or pastor against pastor, and people are competing with one another, trying, well, as Jesus said, looking for the glory that comes from an inn and not the glory that comes from God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. You see that not only you see that all over our beloved synod, and I pray even on this day of the Church's Reformation that we could have our sad divisions cease.
Yeah.
And work together instead of against one another.
Yeah, and it's something that infects, I think we see it infecting the entirety of the church, and we're simply a part and piece of that.
Agreed.
And it definitely is something that Luther's, was his first thesis again? The first thesis was when Jesus said repent, he meant that our entire life should be lives of repentance. That's a good one to bear in mind.
Agreed.
And for the whole church to think all the time, all of us. Thinking first of our own lives. So when he says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh, okay, can you give us any help on that one?
I sure can. He eats his own flesh is a Hebrew turn of phrase, and it means he torments himself. Job mentions this in Job chapter 13. He torments himself. So let's change verse 5 and plug in the Hebraicism with what it really means. The fool folds his hands and torments himself. He decides, well, I'm not going to work, so I'm going to sit here and fold my hands and watch the world go by. And in doing so, he torments himself.
So this ties back to something that we heard in chapter 3, that there's actually to be delight in work,
mm-hmm.
and that's God's great gift to man, and that when we try to find delight in not working, which sinful man is always prone to do, we end up actually being even unhappier. I mean, have you ever had this experience? To me, it is so amazingly consistent. I will go on vacation and I will leave work behind for a little bit. And I find that I think, oh, I can't wait. I am not more than halfway through my vacation and my mind has turned back toward work and I'm itching to get back and do it again and take care of this project, that project. I mean, it just, they begin to come to me as not as a burden, but as what God really sent them to be, as a joy.
Maybe that's why they always say, what is it, after 3 days, two things smell, fish and company.
And company, yeah, right. Yeah, well, that's old Ben Franklin.
That's about how long it takes for me for vacation, about 3 days, and then I'm thinking, okay, how can I reengage myself with what I have to do when I go back home? And I guess that's a good thing, but at the same time, the body needs rest, the mm-hmm. mind needs rest. But is our whole life to be one of rest where we're just going to fold our hands, say, okay, I'm just going to watch the world go by, forget work.
Right.
And then we realize when we say forget work that God's put us in our calling and our stations in life. He's given me to be a pastor, a father, a husband, a son, a brother. And so I'm just going to say I quit and watch everybody fall over themselves. I don't think so. Repent.
Yeah. Right.
Rejoice in what you have. As all of these things.
This is one of Luther's constant themes through Ecclesiastes. He hammers this home about rejoicing in the present. Rejoice in the present and let the evil float on by. This is really a challenge to a people that are very used to being future-oriented, right?
Mm-hmm. And I guess throughout my life, I have tried to be intentional to live in the now, and it drives my wife crazy because she is a very future-oriented person. She's always thinking ahead. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And here I am just living in the minute, literally, just thinking, look, I've got enough to think about right now, let alone what I'm going to do tomorrow. I let tomorrow worry about itself. Doesn't our Lord say something about that? Sermon on the Mount, you have enough to worry about today. Why do you, and I end up reading that to my wife every once in a while when the going gets tough, just to say, live in the now and rejoice in what you have.
So I think we could say all people are divided into those who think that five-year plans are wonderful things and those who say, no, that is some stupid idea Stalin came up with. All right. Let's look at this at this statement of Luther as well. He said, we should not prematurely define the hour. in which our labor is to succeed. God will see to that. But you just do your job and do what God places into your hand. Therefore, the best thing, as he alluded to this earlier, is that you have, is that you enjoy the things you have in the present. Do everything in the present. Let what is evil float past you. This is the way to make fun of the world. In short, anyone who wants to live quietly should put the proposition to himself that in the world he will see nothing but vanity. He should not be sad if some evil happens, but he should rather be happy with the good things that are present. I love that. I mean, that is a huge challenge to me. You know, let the evil float past you. You know, don't let that destroy your enjoyment of the good that God is actually giving in the present.
If we have any pastors who happen to be listening to this, I think it does well for us in the ministry to meditate on these words very carefully, because so often we pastors do not like to let the evil things just float on past. We dwell on them. We fold our hands, as it were, and eat our own flesh when it comes to these things. And instead of doing as it says here, Luther rightly says, live in the now. You have enough to deal with in the now. And that goes also for people who are parents or employees or employers. It doesn't make any difference. Put your hand to the plow and deal with what you have before you, and let the good Lord take care of all of the other things. My mother, I should have told my mother I was going to be on today because she's in shouting range of KFUO. My mother has this plaque, and I'm sure many of you at home listening have this somewhere in your home. Good morning. This is God. I will be taking care of all of your problems today. I will not be needing your help. Have a great day. I love you, God.
Very good. Hey, we have James on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, James, what do you got for us today?
Hello. I was listening to you pastors at the very beginning when you talked about the tears of oppression and the weariness of life.
Yeah.
And you talked about the tears of oppression and the weariness of life that brings no comfort for the oppressed and the oppressor.
Right.
And because of the psychological guilt of, the psychological guilt of the oppressor, it brings him no comfort because he's always looking over his shoulder, worried about those who are doing that he's doing harm to, that they will not overpower him and place him under the same oppression. And then there's the physical pain of the oppressed, who brings them no comfort because they're constantly questioning the places of judgment and the places of righteousness because wickedness and iniquity is allowed and accepted. So I guess my question is, can this evil that is life under the sun be remedied by humanitarian unity, or do we have to, or do we need a divine intervention? I guess is it utopia or heaven?
All right, we have only about a minute to begin tackling that rather profound question from James. I think the short answer I'd give, Pastor Jewel, is that the church can put Band-Aids on this age and this world and its hurts, but she cannot finally heal what's wrong with humanity in this world. It is an impossible task. Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that completely. What we can do is point those who are oppressed to Christ and to say, receive from him every good thing.
Yeah, and we can point to a whole different way of living. We'll pick up more up on that on the other side of these announcements. Hang tight. Thank you.
We give thanks to God for 45 years of His grace and blessings on the ministry of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. We invite you to join us as we continue to receive God's blessings every week through His Word and sacraments. Worship on Sunday is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. Visit our website, goodshepherdarnold.org.
KFUO celebrates our 90th anniversary. On December 14th, 1924, from a small attic studio in St. Louis, KFUO was heard for the very first time. Our founders used the motto, keeping forward, upward, and onward, to go along with the call letters assigned at the station. And from that day on, KFUO has moved forward through each decade, proclaiming a Christ-centered message. We've moved upward with broadcasting in AM, FM, HD, and satellite syndication of KFUO programs. Worldwide KFUO continues to move onward using today's technologies, including internet streaming, on-demand programs, and podcasting. The mission of that first day is the mission we have today. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Beginning November 3rd, join us for fun and memories during a 90-day celebration with a new theme each week reflecting on our 90 years of ministry. KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today is Pastor David Jewell of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Momence, Illinois. And we had just sort of taken our break with a rather profound and penetrating question from James about whether or not the church can really affect lasting change and bring can she really fix the world? One of the things, though, I think that we wanted to stress here is the church fundamentally being what she is a gift of God's future. She is in this world already a foretaste, a teasing taste of what will be when love triumphs over all. And she is this very fragmently, very, 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 very frailly, but she does offer this light into the world. I like to describe her as Revelation describes her in chapter 4 as this open door that John sees and the light streaming out from around the throne of the Lamb, and it shines out into the darkness of this world. And that really points the way to where the healing that the world can receive and find, it's only going to be experienced in the church, which is the place where people from every tribe, nation, people, language gather around the one throne of God and the Lamb, receiving from Him forgiveness, life, salvation, healing. Any thoughts on that, Pastor Joel?
There is really two places in this world that I am at total peace. One is standing over my beehive outside of town. I took up beekeeping this year, and I love it. I love it because it teaches me patience. It teaches me how to be deliberate in what I do. You don't make sudden moves over the bees. You don't do anything that would attract them to want to sting you. The other place where I feel at home, totally at home, at peace, is standing before the altar and receiving with my people that light which the darkness cannot overcome. I enjoy turning around and speaking about the gifts of God facing the people and pronouncing absolution and reading the scriptures and preaching, but to turn and to face our church is faces true east. So I'm turning and facing true east with my people and singing praises to God and receiving that word which can never die, the word that declares sins forgiven, the word that declares death trounced upon, the grave trounced upon, and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. That is a place where I stand at peace, and I pray that others also would stand at peace with me, especially since they're surrounded by oppression, physical, spiritual oppression. stand with me before the altar of God and receive his peace.
And I want to stress this east thing that you put out there. This is really a cool feature of church architecture. Churches traditionally are built facing the east because this is the direction from which the answer to all our prayers and hopes come. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the Son of Man in that day. So the church literally prays toward the east because she's praying toward the crucified, risen, and coming one. And she knows that the final healing of this world, the final healing of oppression, the final release from all of the toil and agony comes at the hands of Christ when he returns in glory. All right, we're going to go on. Verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay, this is the classic workaholic, right?
Very true, and especially with a lonely person.
Yeah, I mean,
the
only thing, they live for their work, is what he's saying, right?
Right. And boy, do we not see this in life, even with people who have an other, who are married, who have a spouse, who have children. Little do they think of working for them or working for their employer or for their neighbor. All they're thinking about is, when does Friday at 5:01 get here?
Hey, now you're getting personal.
That's true.
Yeah, no, it is true.
That's good. That's good. I used to have people, Pastor, your sermon really got to me today. I said, well, it's kind of too early to say, isn't it? But at any rate, let's grab at it. I mean, if that's all we care about is, when is it my time? When is it my time? I'm tired of doing other things for other people. When is it my time? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?
Ah, that's good.
Why would you want to live like that? Why would anyone want to live like that? That's because of sin, and because it always points in on ourselves and not out toward others.
I think it was earlier on this show. I'm not entirely sure. It begins to fade in my memory, but I think someone called in and said that they had always thought about their thinking about rest and work was transformed when they stopped working in order to rest, and they began to rest in order to work. So that their life was oriented. They didn't go through the week to get to the weekend. They enjoyed the weekend so that they would have the energy and strength to serve during the week. And I thought, man, that's a pretty profound way of looking at it.
Yeah, I sure would like to live that way most of the time, but I end up being like the guy saying, man, is this over yet? Is it 12 noon so I can go home and have lunch with my family? And today's my day off on top of that.
Yeah.
And here I am talking to you, and you at home. But yet I do it. Why? Well, because I get to hear my friend Pastor Whedon's voice, but also because I get a chance to talk about the good news that we have in this, and the fact that you don't work for yourself.
No.
You don't work for yourself. You work, first of all, for your Lord and for others. And when we reorient ourselves to say, hey, it's good to rest, but it's also good to work, then we get to see things outside of ourselves, and we get to say, boy, that's like my son who woke up. My oldest son is 6 years old, and he woke up this morning, and the first thing he tells mommy at 6:40 while I'm half comatose is, mommy, what job can I do today?
Ha!
That kid's in kindergarten, and he's got his head screwed on straight. How did that happen? Ask my wife.
Yeah, funny. You know, I really like the idea of receiving, if we recognize that receiving everything as a gift, that means even receiving the work as a gift. So God's, I mean, even when you're doing it to be a blessing to other people, but when you do that to be a blessing to other people, you can't help but be blessed yourself, because this is a gift that God's giving you to be able to serve in whatever capacity it is, as parent or as employee. Employee. Very good. Smart little young lad there.
He is.
All right.
The Kankakee River water.
That must be it. All right, let's. I hear Kankakee, and I always think about what's that song, Buzz? Okay, Buzz is my song guy.
Lydia, the
New Orleans, the city of New Orleans, it pulls out a Kankakee. Right?
You think of either Lydia the Tattooed Lady from Groucho Marx.
No, I don't think of that.
Okay, or you think of Steve Goodman's City of New Orleans, and the graveyard of the rested automobiles, by the way, and that song is just south of Kankakee in Otto Township in Kankakee County. I could point it out to you on the train one of these.
Wow.
True.
Very, very good. I confess I love that song.
I do too.
All right. Let's go on. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Wow. I love this. Pastor, when I hear this, I can't help but think of that. I mean, you get our ears mad at me, but I hate that song, I Come to the Garden Alone. I hate the alone. I mean, I think it's absolutely wrong. The fact of the matter is, if you're coming to the Lord's garden, you're going to come together. The church is about salvation together, and it delivers us from this me, from the Lone Ranger, from me doing my own thing. And so this picture that he presents here, I think, is something that even people with worldly wisdom can just look at and see. It is better to have a companion than to be by yourself.
Wouldn't thy strong word be the world's most boring radio program if it was just Pastor Whedon by himself for an hour talking about the scriptures? Think of it that way, though. I mean, it's not because you're intelligent or anyone else is intelligent that would host the show, but when you get two heads together on one text, we help each other out.
Something happens.
You say things that would never have come to my mind, and I say things that would never have come to your mind, so we complement each other. Such is the way it is in life. Two heads are better than one. And if one falls, another lifts somebody up. But woe to him who is alone. When he falls and has not another to lift him up.
And that is the state that so much of Christianity is trying to be lived in these days. People wonder, why is it so difficult? But they try to live it all alone. They don't live it in community where you have a brother or sister who is there to help you up when you stumble. You know, it's like, who are you to judge me? I'm going to stay away and keep my sin so that you don't look at it and condemn me. Whoa. In the church, it's about people, walking together, helping each other, stumbling along. We all stumble, but to have a brother there who is standing when we stumble and can pick us up and keep us going.
Worse yet is this, and I've heard it come out of people I heard it come out of my own people. Pastor, I can't come back to church right now. My life is a mess.
Yeah,
it's like no. You don't understand.
Yeah,
this is a place of messy people.
Yeah, this is the place. This is the mess place. Come and join us. Or the image that always comes to mind: the hospital. The church is not a place for perfect people. It is a place for sinners who are sick, troubled, and stumbling along. That's the nature of all of us are only being healed, if we can use the sanative language. I know that's not your favorite, but it's one of mine, so I'm going to say it. And also we have Cheryl on the line now with the comment for us from she's got Hosea and Matthew. Cheryl always has fascinating places she takes us in scripture. Cheryl, what you got for us?
Hi, I get these. I look at the concordance.
Ah, very good.
Verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Yeah.
That led me to the Hosea verse, Hosea 11, verse 4. Well, it's actually 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. And then Matthew 18:20.
Yeah.
I always end up there because where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is saying this, of course, there am I among them. And like when I go to visit my mom, and She's in assisted living, and she's 97. She has dementia. Well, that's two of us, and if we gather in his name, I read the Apostles' Creed to her with Luther's explanation, and that was good for both of us.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is most certainly true.
Yeah, it is. You cannot begin to describe to people who haven't experienced it that great joy that comes from when two Christians are gathered together. You know, it may just be two, it may just be three, but all of a sudden you're aware, there's another one. And he's the one who actually is binding us together, the Lord Jesus. Beautiful.
Yes.
Thank you, Cheryl.
I think of the passage in the Schmalkald articles that talk about the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren, and the fact that when two or three are gathered together, there they can mutually confess to one another their shortcomings and absolve one another as brethren in the Lord.
Yeah, this is the Lord's picture for the church, and I think this is so important for us to get.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in these days where we've, you know, there's been a lot of stress on the importance of getting what the pastoral office is there to do, and that's great, but we dare not lose this, that Christ wants the word of forgiveness spoken constantly by his people to his people from one to the other. It is a non-ending task of the royal priesthood of the baptized to forgive sins, to say to each other, your sin has been forgiven in Christ. This is the high calling that we have, and man, do we need to, this is how we help each other along.
And also in the home, too.
Yes.
We try to model that with our family, where by the time we teach kids to, you know, the children are starting to talk, we teach them to say, I'm sorry, and then for the other person to respond, you're forgiven.
Yeah, this is so much more important than the society's answer to teach them, say, it's okay. Like, no, it's not okay. You know, the Son of God died for that sin, and it's important for me to say to you, I ask your forgiveness, and for you to say to me, I forgive you. I mean, I'm sure you've had to deal with your kids already to get them to that point, and that is a very different thing that then occurs than simply just letting it be dismissed. You're saying, no, I'm here. I am as a royal baptized priest of Christ, standing in the stead of my Lord Jesus to speak the word of forgiveness that frees you from your sin. This is powerful stuff.
What a wonderful Savior we have.
Amen. Amen. Really good. All right. Shall we look at the end part of the chapter here? I think we are up to verse 13, right?
Let's do it.
All right. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Let's just stop there. You know, I read these words and I am immediately wondering, is Solomon reflecting on himself? You know, well, a poor and wise youth versus the old and foolish king. And he's foolish. Why? Because he will not listen to other people's counsel.
I've often wondered if it's a good thing I'll talk in our milieu in the Missouri Synod. Each district of our synod has district presidents. I've often wondered if it's a good thing to vote in younger pastors as district presidents. And I'll say why. Because I think a lot of times a poor and wise youth will, God willing, be willing to be more collaborative with other pastors and actually sit down and work through issues and problems with pastors and congregations better than just sort of coming in and saying, well, I've been in the ministry X amount of years, I know how to do this, and they think one size fits all.
One of the things that a lot of people observe over time is that younger folks tend not to have the, what's the word for it? The older you get, the more cynical you get.
Mm-hmm.
The older, the more you've seen, the more you're convinced that there really is no easy answer to anything. And so you almost come to think, well, there aren't really any answers at all. And the idealism of youth, where they can, you know, they don't look at, you know, that famous statement that's attributed to Kennedy, you know, you can look at things and ask why, or you can think of what might be and ask why not. I mean, and the youth live in that why notness. You know, they're like, well, why not? Let's see that. That's a very fascinating thing. I think Solomon's reflecting on this, that it's of course, better than either is to be an old and wise king who knew how to take advice. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Mike, you have a comment on verse 13?
Yeah, how you guys doing?
Good, Mike. How are you today?
Very well. Oh, no, I always heard what that meant was that the foolish king was actually King Solomon himself. And the reason was, in the youth was actually the first king of northern Israel, King Jeroboam, because he had appointed him as an administrator, Solomon did, and he always thought that was a mistake, and of course it was, because eventually the two kingdoms split into the north and south, and he was the first king of northern Israel, Jeroboam.
Now, he could very well be reflecting on his own life there and his own life choices. We wondered about that as we went through. We said yesterday it's kind of like his midlife crisis, isn't that? I think Mike said that to us yesterday. It's a great description, I think, of the tone of the book.
I agree.
Yeah. So he goes on, verse 14. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I think that's the Jeroboam picture that we just heard there. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. That invites some deep thought about enduring, you know, seeking popularity, if you will. That's a huge thing, a huge temptation in the church, but more than in the church, in the culture, right?
Oh, I have had to work extra hard over the last, oh, I'll say 2 years, to beat down the sin of pride inside of me, and the fact that I was trained to be a broadcaster. My degree's in radio television from Southern Illinois University, Carbondale. All of my life, you're trained, if you're working in a service like radio or television, you're trained to want to promote yourself. And you're trained to want to do everything possible to get more people to listen to you and more people to like you. Whereas God, having a tremendous sense of humor, says, I think I'm going to close every door possible for you to continue on in broadcasting and have you go be a pastor now. And being a pastor then shows you that it's not about you, it's not about your popularity, it's not about what you say or how you say it, but it is about how you preach Christ and how you hand out his gifts. We even go so far as Lutherans to cover ourselves up with vestments so that we don't, and even there, sometimes we get off track and think, well, it's still all about me because of how what I wear and how I wear it. No. It is about how you're trained to do this and to let yourself decrease and to let the word of Christ that dwells in us richly increase and pour out, and not to get all hung up on titles and on entitlements, but instead just to say, look, this is what I do, this is what I've been sent to do, hear it and rejoice with me.
It's about giving out gifts, mm-hmm. and the giver of the gifts is God, and mm-hmm. the instrument through which it's given, the hand, mm-hmm. is supremely unimportant. You know,
that's right.
Except as itself being a recipient of the gifts.
Eugene Peterson calls it unnecessary.
Yeah.
And I like that. And the ministry is not unnecessary. It's the person who's in it is unnecessary.
Yeah.
I'm only getting my congregation ready for the next guy whenever he gets here.
Right. I like to, but my constant light on this is we're all unintentional interims.
Very
you know,
true.
Every one of us is standing in this office. You know, it's a long, beautiful line going back to the apostles themselves, forking over the gifts. But the challenge is to see with the apostles' eyes that the only thing that matters is the gifts for the bride. Mm-hmm. It's not about the men who give the gifts.
That's
ever.
Right.
Huge challenge. Well, Luther wrapped up this section with these words, and I thought they were pretty precious. Therefore, it does not depend on our efforts, but on the benevolence and benediction of God, so that we give thanks only to him who does all in all for his goodwill. The situation in the education of children is the same. If you have a good child, say, the Lord has given him and made him this way. If you do not say, that's the condition of human life. I did my work, but the Lord has not willed it. Blessed be his name. At the end there, don't you hear echoes of Job?
Yes,
yeah,
I do.
The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Either way, gifts flowing from the hand of God for us to receive, even when the gifts are given and we receive them with tears.
This is felicitous that you bring up this saying of Luther on this day, the day of the Reformation of the Church. Let us be reminded that Martin Luther did not start this. Jesus Christ started this, working through the Word. The Lord God found Luther where he was in spite of himself. You know, he wanted to be a lawyer.
Right.
His dad was mad at him because he didn't go into law school. He instead became a monk. He backed his way into an Augustinian monastery, and the word of the Lord found Luther by reading the scriptures as a monk, and then him saying, now, wait a second. How come what Habakkuk says and what Paul says in Romans doesn't jibe with what I'm hearing from Rome? And so he began to ask questions, and they've told him to be quiet. I don't think I can be quiet about this, he said. And it's much like my sermon for this past Sunday. I chose a free text to go back to 2 Kings 22 to look at Josiah and the rebuilding of the temple.
Right.
And Hilkiah finding
the text.
Book of the law.
Yeah.
And then hands it off to the scribe, and the scribe goes to Josiah, and they act like, you know, oh, well, we found this book. And they start reading it out loud, and what does Josiah do? Tears his clothes.
The book is active. The word is active and living.
That's right. And it's the benevolence of God that has given us this wonderful thing called the Reformation. And that is what the focus on today is God has allowed this to happen in his church for us to repent again by thinking it's all about us and to believe this word that is living and active and works and does what it says it does, and you can't quash it.
It is one of my favorite sayings of Luther when they, you know, after he has been captured and taken to the Wartburg for a while by his friends, right, to save his hide, they begin to say, well, the word says this, the word says that. I'm going to go ahead and do that. I mean, and they're under Karlstadt there in Wittenberg, they're tearing down statues, breaking stained glass, and all these things. And Luther comes back and preaches these beautiful sermons, scathing sermons, called the Invocavit sermons, first week of Lent. And he has one basic theme, and he just repeats it over and over and over again. He says, look, the word of God must do this thing and not we poor sinners. And later when he's reflecting on the Reformation, he says, yeah, while Nicholas Amsdorf and I went down and drank Wittenberg beer, the word of God went out and did this thing.
Yeah.
What a beautiful description of what the Reformation itself is all about. A powerful word. Now, I think it's interesting that the Lutheran Study Bible at the end of this chapter points out the gifts that God has given us in marriage. It says, hold sacred the gifts of marriage, children, family, the authorities put in place among us. Do not regard the accolades and accoutrements of the world as more important than the Lord and his gracious gifts. Though we continually search for contentment in this under-the-sun existence, Christ is our eternal Lord. And he is the King of Kings. And they wrap up with this prayer. Dear God and Father, thank you for your infinite goodness and love toward us. You keep us in your word, in faith, and in prayer. By this we are humbled and do not depend on our own wisdom, but glory alone in your power. For when we are weak, you are strong. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jewell. It is a joy to have you with us today as we look at God's Word. Look forward to being back with everybody on Monday when we dig into the next chapter of Ecclesiastes.